Speaking on this program is Randy Key.
I want to speak to you this evening for the next few minutes about the blood of Christ. Very simple subject, and yet it's a biblical subject. As Brother Boyd pointed out, it's at the very heart of the gospel. I want to take the sermon this evening simply to present to you some things in the New Testament that are associated or connected with the blood of Christ. The power of the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The power of the blood of Christ. The Hebrew writer, as we begin this evening, makes this statement. In Hebrews 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, entered He in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, the Hebrew writer says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Jesus, through the offering of His blood and the giving of His blood, makes Christianity and the church and your salvation this evening possible. The Old Testament of our Lord, who gave the Old Testament through Moses to the nation of Israel, is in contrast to the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. The New Testament of Jesus Christ is given to us today. We'll talk some more about that in just a moment. I want to begin this evening by making this point, first of all. It is through the power of the blood of Christ that God's love to mankind has been ultimately demonstrated and completely and finally demonstrated. God loved Adam and Eve. The love of God did not come into existence at Calvary. God loved Adam and Eve. He loved everyone in the Old Testament period of Bible history. But the cross stands as the final and greatest exhibition of God's love to man. It is through the power of the blood of Christ that God's love has been demonstrated. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and following, one of the most marvelous passages in all the New Testament about the love of God, the Apostle Paul pens these words. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more then being reconciled, we shall be saved through or by His life. It is through the power of the blood of Christ that God's love has been demonstrated. The cross stands as God's greatest exhibition and demonstration of His love for mankind. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, the Apostle John writes, herein is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In verse 19 of the same chapter, we love Him because He first loved us. The love of God, therefore, has been demonstrated to us by the power of the blood of Christ. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul, once again addressing this subject, says, for God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And then in Romans 4:15, He was delivered for our offenses, and He was raised again for our justification. So it is through the power of the blood of Christ that the love of God has been demonstrated. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and following, the Lord Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, referring to the events of Numbers 21 in the Old Testament, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He so loved the world. How much? He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 3:14-17, it is through the power of the blood of Christ that God's love has been demonstrated. Number two, it is through the power of the blood of Christ that the Old Testament has been repealed and taken away and the New Testament established and made operative. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10 and verse 9 about the Old and New Testaments, He taketh away the first, and that's Jesus. He taketh away the first, that's the Old Testament. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That's the New Testament, or the Second Testament. And who did this? Jesus did this. When did he do this? In Matthew 26 and verse 28, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It is through the power, therefore, of the blood of Christ, not only the love of God has been demonstrated, but it is through the power of the blood of Christ that the Old Testament has been repealed and the New Testament of our Lord has been established. The Hebrew writer says that He, that's Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, this answers the question, what about the thief on the cross? Someone says the thief on the cross was never baptized. Well, there's a simple reason. In the first place, we don't know that he was not baptized. He could have been baptized by John, and John baptized unto or for the remission of sins, Mark chapter 1, verse 4. But let's suppose he was not baptized. This proves nothing concerning our salvation today and our obedience today, because the Bible says that Jesus Christ was made of woman, made under the law, Galatians 4, 4. He was born a Jew. He was born subject to the Old Testament law. The only Jew that ever kept the Old Testament law without sin was Jesus, the Son of God. He was made of woman, that's the virgin birth. He was made under the law. That is, he was born a Jew subject to the Old Testament law. Well, the Bible says that Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament. Now, when did his testament come into effect or force? The Hebrew writer points the matter very clearly and plainly. A testament is of force after men are dead. After men are dead. It is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So the thief on the cross was not amenable or subject to the terms of the gospel of Christ found in the Great Commission, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. Thief on the cross was not subject to the terms of salvation as you and I are today, and so this evening. It is through the power of the blood of Christ the Old Testament law was repealed, the New Testament law was established. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 says that the Old Testament law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That after the faith, or that's the gospel, the faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster or the tutor. In so many words, Paul is saying, we are no longer under the Old Testament law. I don't know how much plainer that could be. Are we under the Old Testament law? No. Paul says we're no longer under the Old Testament, the tutor, the schoolmaster, which brought us to Christ, but after the faith or the gospel was come, Paul says we're no longer under the tutor or the schoolmaster. And then he says, for you are all the children of God by the faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then are you heirs of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, verses 24 through 28. It is through the power of the blood of Christ and the blood that He shed on the cross that the Old Testament law was removed and repealed. You and I today are no longer subject and amenable to the Old Testament law. When Jesus died on the cross, Paul says he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us and contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The Old Testament law was repealed at Calvary. It ended. It was terminated. You'll be surprised how much in the New Testament concerns this matter. Much of the book of Romans, virtually all of the book of Hebrews, and a great deal of the book of Galatians has to do with this very question. The end of the Old Testament law, the beginning of the New Testament law, and it is through the power of the blood of Christ that this was made possible. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and so making peace. Ephesians 2:15. In fact, Paul says He is our peace. So when Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood, He not only demonstrated the love of God. What held Jesus to the cross? The nails did not hold Jesus to the cross. The love of God held Jesus to the cross. Didn't the Lord say He could call 12 legions of angels? The love of God held Jesus to the cross. It is through the power of the shedding of His blood that the love of God has been demonstrated. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. John 12:32. And so it is through the power of the blood that this has been demonstrated. It is through the power of the blood of Christ that the Old Testament law has been taken out of the way and the New Testament law has been established. He takes away the first that He may establish the second. He is the mediator of the New Testament. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, Matthew 26:28. Point number 3. It is through the power of the blood of Christ that the church is made essential. The church is the most costly institution in the world. It's not the oldest divine institution. The home is the oldest divine institution. The home is a divine institution. Every time someone gets married, God does the joining. Genesis 2:24, Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. God is at every wedding ceremony, and He joins people who are eligible to get married. He joins them together. And the home is a divine institution. It is the oldest divine institution. But the church of our Lord is the most costly institution. In Acts, chapter 20, verse 28, in his address to the Ephesian elders, the Apostle Paul makes this statement about the church and its value and its price. He tells the elders of the church, "I can rather take heed to yourselves and to the flock," that's the church, "over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," that's the word bishop, "to feed," or to tend, that's the word pastor, "the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood." How valuable is the church to Jesus? It's so valuable that He purchased it with His own blood. When the blood flowed from the very veins of the Son of God, He was purchasing the church. And then someone comes along and has the audacity to say, "Well, after all, you can be saved and not be in the church." Let me tell you something this evening, folks. In the New Testament, church membership and salvation are not two different things. In the New Testament, everyone who was saved was in the church. Who put them in the church? The Lord did. No one voted on this matter. The Bible says in Acts 2:47, "The Lord added to the church daily that you should be saved." The Lord adds. Only the Lord adds. And number three, He only adds those people who are being saved. Who is it in Acts 2 that's being saved? Acts 2:38. "Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins." Remission of sins in Acts 2:38 is the same thing as salvation in Acts 2:47. The Lord added to the saved to the church. So the saved in Acts 2:47 are the ones who received remission of sins in Acts 2:38. The Lord took these people, added them to the church. The denominational world today makes the process of becoming a Christian and the process of entering the church two separate things, and the New Testament does not do that. The same process that makes you a Christian brings you into the church. Whatever you do to become a Christian places you into the church. That's New Testament salvation. That's gospel salvation. That's the Bible way. So church membership and salvation are not two different things. But this is what modern theology says, but it's foreign to the New Testament. The Bible says the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, through the power of the blood of Christ, the church became the most costly institution in the world. The Bible says that Jesus is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5:23, "He loved the church and He gave Himself for it. We therefore should love the church enough to give ourselves in service in it." Jesus loved the church, gave Himself for it, purchased the church with His own blood. And He adds every single saved person to the church. Church membership is not a human activity. It is a divine activity. It is accomplished by the Lord. When people obey Him, He adds them to the church. The same process, therefore, that makes one a Christian makes one a member of the church that Jesus built. Jesus did build a church. He promised to build a church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, you know, you can read all the way through the Old Testament, and you can read 15 and a half chapters into the New Testament before you ever run across the word church. First time it occurs, Matthew 16, 18. Some 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus promised to build His church. "Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. So Jesus promised to build His church. Let me raise two or three questions about the church this evening and answer them from the Bible. Now, so far we've seen is through the power of the blood of Christ that God's love has been demonstrated. Number two is through the power of the blood of Christ that the Old Testament has been revealed and the New Testament has been established. And this third point, it is through the power of the blood of Christ that the church is made the most costly institution in the world, and it becomes absolutely essential to our salvation. First of all, did Jesus promise to build a church? Yes, He did. And this verse in Matthew 16, 18 establishes that fact. Was this church ever established that Jesus promised to build? Yes, it was. And the Bible answers that in the affirmative. When you read and study through the New Testament, it becomes very clear that the term church and kingdom, these two terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament. They're used interchangeably in Matthew 16, 18, and 19. Upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give unto thee, that's Peter, the keys to the kingdom. So Jesus uses the term church and kingdom here interchangeably. It follows, therefore, if I can establish when, and if I can determine when the kingdom came into existence or was established, I can also know when the church was established. Well, the book of Mark in chapter 9, verse 1, during his earthly ministry, Jesus said, "There are some standing about who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power." So Jesus promised that the kingdom was going to come with power. Now remember, the kingdom and the church are the same institution in the New Testament. Same institution. And Jesus said there were some alive on that occasion that wouldn't taste of death until they saw the kingdom come with power. Well, if we can determine when that power came, we can determine when the kingdom came. In Luke chapter 24, verses 47 through 49, the Lord told His apostles to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. We'll talk about this some more tomorrow evening when we speak about the work of the Holy Spirit. But for now this evening, I want to make the point that the power, an event the Bible describes as Holy Spirit baptism, when this happened, it came upon the apostles. Jesus told the apostles to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. Luke 24, verses 48 and 49. Well, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just prior to His ascension into heaven, Jesus says to the apostles, "You shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." And He says, "You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So the kingdom was going to come with power. The power was going to come as they tarried in Jerusalem and waited for it. And that power was going to come when the Holy Spirit came upon them, or the power, at least the power that which came from the origin, which was the Holy Spirit, came upon the apostles on that occasion. Now, if we can determine exactly when that happened, we can determine when the kingdom of the church was established. Well, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and following, you have this recorded. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all assembled together in one place. The Bible says there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. In Acts 2, verse 4, the Bible says they all began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. This clearly has reference to the apostles contextually, and we'll say some more about that tomorrow also. But I want you to see the point this evening that the Lord promised to build His church. Number two, the kingdom and the church are the same institution. Number three, the kingdom was going to come with power. Number four, that power was going to come when the Spirit came upon the apostles. And number five, that power came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ, in the book of Acts chapter 2. And so that's when the church was established, because the church and the kingdom are the same institution. Further evidence of this is the book of Colossians. In fact, I submit to you this evening, you can stay within one book and show this. In Colossians 1:13, Paul told the Colossian brethren that they had been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now in Colossians 3:15, he says, "You've been called in one body." Now you've got two terms used, kingdom and body. Well, what is the kingdom? What is the body? Well, in back to Colossians chapter 1, if you look at verse 18 of Colossians 1, and then again in verse 24 of Colossians 1, Paul speaks about the church, which is his body. Now you've got three terms, kingdom, body, and church. So by putting Colossians 1:13, 1:18, 1:24, and 3:15 together, this is what you have. The kingdom and the body and the church refer to the same institution in the New Testament. So if we can find when the kingdom came into existence, we can find when the church was established. And we've already demonstrated that the kingdom came with power on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts chapter 2. Did Jesus' church come into existence and was it established? Yes, it was. How does the Lord feel about His church? In fact, let me ask another question here. How do you feel about the Lord's church? Did you know that every time that you persecute the church, you persecute Christ? When Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus, He said, "Saul, why persecutest thou Me?" Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Christ. And the reason is this. In the New Testament, you cannot separate Christ from His church. You cannot do it. In fact, I'll take it a step further. In the New Testament, you cannot separate Christ from His church, and you cannot separate the blood of Christ from the church of Christ. And I use the term church of Christ as the Bible uses it this evening. Not to refer to a church building of brick and mortar, or to some social club, or to some man-made religious institution. But it refers to the body of Christ, the kingdom of God on earth, the church of our Lord that Jesus purchased with His own blood when He died on the cross. And you can't separate Christ from the church, and you can't separate the blood of Christ from the church. And you can't separate salvation from the church in the New Testament. They all go together. Christ, the blood of Christ, the church of Christ, and salvation in Christ. All of these things go together. In Ephesians 2, verse 16, Paul says that when Jesus died on the cross, He reconciled both. And the word both in this verse means Jews and Gentiles. Both in one body, and the body is the church. How did He do it? Both in one body by the cross. By the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, He reconciled Jews and Gentiles together to God in one body. And that body is the church. Paul says in chapter 1 of Ephesians, He gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Friends, you cannot separate Jesus from His church. You cannot separate the blood of Christ from the church. You cannot separate reconciliation to God from the church. You can't separate salvation from the church. All of these things go to... In fact, they stand and or fall together. They stand and fall together in the New Testament. It is through the power, therefore, of the blood of Christ that the church becomes the most costly institution in the world. Can you be in this church today? Yes, you can. The Bible teaches that the church can exist anywhere that the truth of the Lord is preached and practiced. And the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. It's the Word of God which is the seed of the kingdom, Matthew 13, verse 19, and Luke 8, verse 11. And if we preach what they preached in the New Testament, if we believe what they believed, if we do what they did, we will become what they became. We will become Christians. We will become members of the church that you read about in the Bible. Not a man-made institution, but the church that Jesus promised to build and did build, and in which all saved people reside this evening. Can you be in this church today? I'm happy to say that you can. And if you're not in this church, I want to urge you this evening to open your Bibles so you can read about this church that we're talking about. Notice, everything that I've said about the church this evening, you can open your New Testament and you can read it for yourself. I would not presume to tell you something this evening about the church that you could not read in your own New Testament. So yes, you can be a member of the church that you read about in the New Testament. And you learn about this from the same source as you learn about the church, the New Testament. In the next place, it is through the power of the blood of Christ this evening that sins are removed and remitted. I want to use four verses to establish this point. I want to use Acts 2:38 and Matthew 26:28 to begin with. And then we'll use two more. You recall in Matthew 26:28, the Lord said when He instituted the Lord's Supper, "This is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, according to this text, the blood of Jesus was shed for the remission of sins. And then the familiar passage, Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Now, which is it? Is it the blood that remits sins, or is it baptism that remits sins? Which is it? Matthew 26:28 says it's the blood of Christ that remits sins. But Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." There's no contradiction here. One is the time factor, and one is the power factor. It is through the power of the blood of Christ that sins are remitted. But when does that blood remit sins? Well, Acts 2:38 answers that. When we believe in and obey the Lord. Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. One verse tells what saves us. The other verse tells when it saves us. The blood of Christ saves us. It remits our sins. But it does not save us until we obey the Lord and meet His terms of salvation. Now let's look at two more. Revelation 1:5, Jesus, the Bible says, loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. In Acts 22:16, when the preacher came to Saul of Tarsus, who was a penitent, praying, confessing believer, notice here he didn't say, "Now, Saul, just keep on praying and you'll be saved." He said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling upon the Lord's name." Now this verse says baptism washes away sins, Acts 22:16. Revelation 1:5 says the blood of Christ washes away sins. Which is it? Which is it? The same answer. One verse tells what saves us. The other verse tells when it saves us. The blood of Christ washes away our sins. But the blood of Christ washes away our sins only when we obey the Lord. And that's why Saul of Tarsus had to get up and quit praying. In fact, to listen to denominational preachers today, if one of these guys I went to see Saul of Tarsus on that occasion. He just said, well, Saul, just keep on praying. If you pray long enough, the Lord will save you. That's what we hear on the TV and the radio. Just pray. Just keep praying, and the Lord will finally and ultimately, He'll save you. If you pray hard enough, He'll save you. But the Bible example of a penitent, praying, confessing believer, the evangelist comes and says, quit praying. In essence, that's what he does. He says, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. That's what the Bible says. It is through the power of the blood of Christ when we obey the Lord. That's when we're saved. So it is through the power of the blood of Christ that our sins are washed away. You know, that's what Romans chapter 6, verse 4 means, doesn't it? Paul says, being buried with Him in baptism, he says, you are baptized into His death. Baptized into His death. That's the connection. So Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 bring all four of these other passages together. When you're baptized, you come into contact with the saving power of the blood of Christ. Not until then, according to Paul in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Isn't that simple? Aren't you glad this evening the Bible is simple? The plan of salvation is clear, precise. It is through the power of the blood of Christ that this takes place. And so Peter says, repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. And they can be blotted out. Acts 3:19, they can be blotted out this evening through the power of the blood of Christ. My final point this evening has to do with Christian living. It is through the power of the blood of Christ that you and I are able to be faithful to God and remain faithful even after we become Christians, and even when we sin after we become Christians. Here's the verse, 1 John 1, verse 5. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now chapter 2, verse 1. These things write I unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Now, that text states the principle. You need the blood of Christ as a Christian today just as much as the day you were baptized. Because if and when you do sin as a Christian, the only possible way you can obtain remission of sins is through the power of the blood of Christ. And so you and I today are dependent upon the blood of Christ as a Christian just as much as the day we were baptized. Aren't you glad the Lord didn't say, now, after you're baptized, you have to be perfect? We'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? We wouldn't make it. God has provided a way this evening for Christians who sin. What's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Here it is. A Christian, a faithful Christian, gets up every day and he says, today I'm going to do my best to do everything the Lord wants me to do. If the Lord does not want me to do something, I'm not going to do that. It's my plan not to do anything the Lord has forbidden. It is my purpose to try to do what the Lord wants me to do in my life. Now that's the Christian's disposition and attitude, faithful Christian. But now a non-Christian has no regard for God or Christ or the Bible, has no intention of doing what the Lord wants them to do. It may very well be that a non-Christian every once in a while does something good. In distinction and contrast to that, a faithful Christian every once in a while through weakness will fall short in sin and have to get up and start over again. Now that's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. In other words, the Christian tries not to sin. Non-Christian has no regard for God and Christ and the Bible, things that are spiritual, things that are holy. See, that's the difference. And God has provided a way. If we sin as a Christian, John says, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And folks, if God forgives you, forget it, because He forgets it. Under the New Testament, God says, because of the power of the blood of Christ, I will remember their sins no more. So if God forgets it, you forget it. Get up and go on with your Christian life and start over again. It is through the power of the blood of Christ that this is possible. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you need to repent of every sin. You need to confess your faith in Him to be the Son of God, and you need to be baptized. Baptism in the Bible is not sprinkling. It is not pouring. It is immersion. It is essential for salvation. It is essential for the remission of sins. It is essential to wash away sins. It is essential to put you into Christ. It puts you into Christ, Galatians 3:27. Baptism washes away sins, Acts 22:16. It remits sins, Acts 2:38. In fact, Peter finally just says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Man says it does not save us. God says it does save us. Who do you believe?